for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2009 Annual Ladies Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Saturday afternoon, February the 21st, 2009. Marietta Hinkle is the speaker of this service, teaching on Idolatry, Part 1.
Well, we want to go ahead and have Sister Hinkle come up. And we're going to take a break about quarter till 3, short break, and everybody be back in here at 3, and Carla will speak at 3 again. All right? Praise the Lord. I'm not going to gab because Sister Hinkle's got gab.
Oh, praise the Lord. Whoa, this is exciting. I just hope that preaching this half the night bears fruit today. You know, the subject that the Holy Spirit has laid on my heart and began to develop this within me several weeks ago. And I'll be teaching on the subject both sessions. Idolatry 1, Idolatry 2. Behind every binding that is upon our lives, it's been my experience that there's some kind of an idol. I want to start out, though, in the Living Bible it says, "Oh, how great is your goodness to those who publicly declare that you rescue them." Now, I've been rescued. And I know I've been rescued. And it also tells us that anyone bringing a thanksgiving in Leviticus 7:29, a thanksgiving offering to the Lord, must bring it personally with his own hands. Nobody can give your thanks for you. Our thanks have to be made personal. And we need to be a thankful people no matter what we're going through. You know, the first thing the Lord impressed upon me is something that you may think rather strange. And before I even tell you, I don't want you to leave this place with an idea so that somehow or other we start a cult called Getting Rid of Grandmother Quilts. But one of the first items that the Lord had me get rid of after I became a spirit-filled Christian was a quilt top that my grandmother had meticulously made. Little teeny quilt blocks, hand-sewn. I write in my book that one of my favorite memories is sitting down at her feet and watching her cut these quilt blocks and sew. And I treasured that quilt top. And a lot of times if I met anybody new, I would go get it out as though they were probably not even interested and show them what my grandmother had made. Well, one day the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "You're to take that and sell it." And, oh, it was like, why would I need to do that? Well, I didn't understand even fully about it until later. But in Isaiah 57, verse 14, it says, "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." You know, so many times it's just these little things we stumble over. Sometimes I stumble over my own feet. I have big feet and they're easy to stumble over. But It's many times the little things that sink us. Well, as the Lord began to teach me what the purpose of this was, and there was some testimony by members of my family, though I was born the baby of the family, I had an older brother and his wife and an older sister. And my grandmother had a matriarchal spirit over the family. And I was told that it caused a lot of conflict with my preacher father and my mother, because my mother always gravitated to her mother. And there were reasons. I don't fault my mother, because my father was a cripple. He was not a well man. And she did not feel secure many ways financially. And grandmother could provide a buffer for that. But still, there was an influence there that was not good. And selling this quilt was a breaking of that generational hold. And I didn't even know what the whole thing was about. But you know, later, I had some real personal experience with this, and I need to go into a testimony of our children's wrong marriages. She mentioned this morning, Cindy did, about being 8 or 10 years in this. Well, this was a 10-year journey. And I feel that God is calling me to write a second book. And there was much mentioned this morning about deserts. Well, the title of the next book is going to be After the Valley, the Desert. And I brought a copy of my book because our youngest son is an artist. And I watched him birth this airbrush in his room in 2 days, because God gave him the vision for this picture. He didn't even know what he was painting. He really didn't. He just followed the vision the Lord gave him. But when I looked at it, I just gasped, because it told. Here's the dark valley down at the bottom where I wasn't even born again. I mean, I was in black darkness. And then I began to climb out of the valley with the new birth experience, but I still needed deliverance and tons of it. But there's light shining on that part of the valley. That means the light of Jesus was shining on my life. But when I came through the deliverance from the schizophrenic pattern, I thought that the Lord was going to take me to these beautiful blue mountains. Oh, I was going to be up in the heights and up in the great. And he moved us and relocated us to a new area in Colorado, still in the mountains, 1,000 feet lower. So we called it going to lower elevation. It was still 8,000 elevation, but it was lower than 9. And this, you can't see it so well on the cover, but I have a big picture of it framed, just right on my prayer and music room wall. And this is all sand. And I had to walk across this hot and burning desert. And when the Lord began to move on me to write the book, this is where I was. Now, I had written the first draft to Out of the Valley of Darkness in 1975. But it did not contain a lot of testimony, contained a lot of teaching, and the publisher completely rejected it because he said he was interested in the testimony, though that he agreed with the teaching. Well, there were people still alive that would have been not too fond of some of the things I had to write in the book. And so the Lord put it on hold. He put it on hold until about 1987, when he put me on a year's sabbatical to write the book. But talk about God not getting in a hurry. I thought when I was put on this year's sabbatical from regular church duties that I was just going to be writing a book right away. I was just going to be getting all kinds of inspiration. Well, day after day went by, week after week, month after month. It was coming to the end of the year. And finally I said to the Lord, well, did you put me on this sabbatical to write a book or didn't you? Now, I talk real sassy to the Lord. I really do. But why not? I mean, he knows that's why I was feeling anyway. Well, he gave me dreams and visions. And I walked in such communion with the Lord, but nothing of inspiration to write anything. And I had some of the poems and prophecies that had been saved from that first manuscript, which incidentally the Holy Spirit told me to destroy most of it because he told me it was full of bondage. And I had to throw it away. All of those months of writing. Mary was in our home at the time that the inspiration was given. I only had a high school education. I did not have any college training to write a book. I have since taken a college English course, but that was after I wrote the book. And one day, I was just walking through my living room, and the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Out of the Valley of Darkness, the name of the book you're going to write." And I sat down in the chair just like that, and I said, "The name of the book I'm going to write." I mean, it was like, I knew it was the Lord. I mean, there's just times you just know you've heard from God, but it makes no sense. I wasn't a writer. Well, when the Lord began to move to rewrite, I was in Women's Aglow Ministry. And there was a dear lady that became a very close friend. She's listed in the book, Kara. Thank you, Kara, for your assistance and prayers in writing the first draft of this manuscript. She took what I wrote it on longhand, then I typed it on an old typewriter because I didn't have a computer and a keyboard at the time. So that was rather a slow process too. And then she would revise it and cut out a whole lot of stuff because, oh my, it was so wordy. It just went on and on and on. And then I revised it again, and then it went to the publisher, and he had an English teacher do the final revision. And as it turned out, I had two themes in the book. Well, you're not supposed to have two themes in a book. You're only supposed to have one. Well, a lot of the second theme was contained in that manuscript, and that was cut out by the English teacher, but I have saved that. And if the Lord ever moves on me, so far I have about 7 pages is all he's given me. If he ever gives me inspired to do it, some of that will go in the second book. But back to the desert. Our children, we had an oldest son and a youngest daughter. And I met the mother of their oldest son and youngest daughter. And the fathers were both deacons in the Assembly of God Church that we were attending at the time. The names were all the same. They rhymed. They're two sons, two daughters, two sons, two daughters. The names all rhymed. The father's names were the same. The mother's names meant the same. And it had to be a major marriage that was going to be made in heaven. And the mother had told me so many glowing things about this wayward son and the prophetic words that had been given over him. He was going to become a preacher. She just knew it was promised, on and on and on. And I bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. Of course, you know, I didn't get the kids together and say, "You're going to marry this person." Our daughter actually met him because she became friends of his sister that our son then married. And so that they were introduced by their own meeting each other. I didn't introduce them. But the mothers, we kind of conspired, you know, to get our kids married. We thought, you know, that these marriages were really made in heaven. And oh, dear God. According to Beth Moore, and we took her study last year at our church, when godly people do ungodly things, and she uses the phrase, "I've been had," well, I had been had. And before the marriages ever took place in a double wedding, there had been things that had happened that I saw, ooh, this isn't going to go the right way. And I was walking the floors of my home, wringing my hands, saying, oh, God, what are we getting ourselves into? Oh, God, what are we getting ourselves into? Well, it was like being up on a ski hill and you let loose on the skis and there was nothing you could do but ride the thing down. Unbeknownst to me, our youngest beautiful redhead daughter was married to a patterned abuser. And I mean serious, serious. She hadn't been married 6 weeks when we had to rescue her. She was beat up. 6 or 7 guys it took to get him off of her. She was being beat so bad. And, of course, we sent her away for a period of time. Back to her sisters, who was in a real godly, spirit-filled fellowship in the New Hampshire area. She got back there, and he went to the altar, and supposedly he repented, and he even came to my home, and his mother and I even ministered some supposed deliverance. So we sent her the money, and she returned, and they relocated in North Dakota. They weren't up there a month until we got a call on the first time we'd been on a vacation 7 years back east to see our oldest daughter, that we had to come and rescue her. She'd been beat up terribly again. Well, it may sound crazy, but I love this kid. I knew that there was deliverance for him if it just really meant business. And we went into the Assembly of God Church where our daughter and the people that had befriended her attended. And I started to thank the pastor for his intervention in trying to counsel, and he said, don't thank me. He said, I've never dealt with any person so impossible in my life. And he said, my advice to you is to take her home and get a divorce. Well, her daddy would have done it. But I have to tell you, I just thought not to. I was so determined that God was going to set that situation free. I just knew there was deliverance. I just knew. And before they were married, our oldest daughter, who receives beautiful music, had been given a song when she sang at the wedding, come to me, my love. If all the couples would have really done that, their marriages could have been spared. But they didn't. And it takes willing vessels all the way around. So we sent her back to her sisters. Well, she was there 10 months. She got all built up in the Lord. She herself decided that she hadn't given it enough of a chance. So she called him and asked him to come and get her, and they went back together. Well, then she got pregnant with the granddaughter, and we didn't know for a long time really how bad the situation was, because she told us afterwards, well, I had developed a certain amount of independence just being a housewife and having my own home, and I knew my only alternative was to come back again to Daddy and Mama, and she hated the area where we had moved to with a passion. So she didn't want to have to do that. And so she hung on until one morning I was in church, and we had gotten wind that she was being brutalized again. And we were sitting in church. The Lord just told me to go to a verse, and it spoke about the widow and the orphan, and that the church was called to take care of the widow and the orphan. I said, why am I led here? And the Holy Spirit spoke and said, because your daughter is as a widow and your granddaughter is as an orphan, and you're the church I'm calling to take care of her. And we got in the car. I said to my husband, there's something bad coming down the tube. We came to the back door, our back sliding door, to go in the house. The phone was ringing. And she was asking us to come and rescue her. She had been beat up badly again. He had taken off, driven hundreds of miles, left her with no money, left her with no, hardly any food, a baby. You know, just, there was no, I didn't believe in divorce. I didn't want I had dreams for my children. I didn't want to be going through this. But we had no alternative. And you know, it says in Malachi that God hates the man that covers his wife with violence. Well, before these marriages ever took place, so remember I told you that I had begun to really question what we were getting ourselves into. And after we rescued her the second time, I wouldn't pray for a while. I was angry with God. I said, "You've given me the gift of discernment, and you let me be deceived." And that's the only prayer I prayed for several days. "You've given me the gift of discernment, and you let me be deceived." Well, the Lord just let me rant. And one day, and He speaks a lot of times this way, just says, go to the chapter, go to the verse. I don't know what I'm being led to. And I almost deliberately don't memorize references because I love the way the Lord does that. And I want to, if I get something fresh, I don't want to know what I'm being led to. I open to Jeremiah 20, verse 7. "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil." You think that didn't get my attention? I sat down for days, and I got my concordance, and I studied every verse I could find on deception. I made a list of the reasons we are deceived. I crossed off the things that I didn't feel like applied to me at all, such as the fact that you don't have a love for the truth. Well, I knew I had a love for the truth. There was things that you're in deception because of pride. I knew there had been some pride. I repented of that and even repented to some other people about that. But when I finally came through the entire study, the essence of what the Holy Spirit showed to my heart was that He was going to test my faith in the midst of trial and 10 long years through that long, long desert. But I want to tell you something that God did so wonderfully for me. Before these children were married, I was crying out to the Lord one night, and I said, "God, I don't even want to go to my own kid's wedding." And I had sewed 3 months on wedding clothes. I had made my daughter the most gorgeous gown you've ever seen. It had teeny little 29 tucks of lace and satin, and I sewed the bridesmaids' dresses and the flower girls, and I had put my heart and soul into that. Haven't wanted to sew since. Probably need deliverance from something. But, you know, that night I said to the Lord, "What am I to do?" And the Lord said, "You've let down your faith." Well, to me, faith was like something I had to have. And I said, "Well, Lord, if I've let it down, I'm so exhausted and so frustrated. I have no idea how to pick it up." And the Lord spoke and said, "Why don't you let me give it to you?" Woo! That was the night the gift of faith was poured out upon me. And I had an almost out-of-body experience. It was the closest to what the Apostle Paul wrote about when he said, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I knew not." Because suddenly, this, I wish I was an artist and could draw it, this gigantic, most gorgeous white horse appeared. Its haunches were so huge. It was so powerful. As I looked at its haunches, all I could think of was power, power. And Jesus was also on the horse. And He reached down like I was a feather. And the next thing I knew, I was right up behind His back. And we were taking off. And then all of a sudden, it was like I was right in front of Him. And I was leading the charge. And that's how I got through the next 10 years. Because faith operated every day of that 10 years. But it wasn't without slashes, and it wasn't without scars, because we had the other family to deal with, and they were entrenched in the Christian religious community, and there were Jezebel spirits and witchcraft spirits, which the mother was later delivered of, but not until after I'd gone through the 10 years. And so there was a whole lot of things going on in my life. And when John Duncan, who was a co-worker with Frank and Ida Hammond, man that was delivered of homosexuality and went into his own ministry, he came to our area. We went to his series of meetings, and when I went forward for prayer, he said, "I see you," and he said, "You have slashes from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet." And I said, "What?" I said, "The only thing that hasn't been done to me, they haven't taken me out in front of a firing squad and shot me in the head." Because I'd borne the slashes. I really had. It was really a battle. And at one time, I wanted to leave that area so bad. I said, "God, just move me away from here. Just get me out of this place. Little bitty community of about 500 people, and we're in all this mess." The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient." And that's the way it came through. And I never asked Him, I never prayed for it again. And we didn't leave that area after that from 76, when it all went down the tube, until 1993, we were kept in that area. And we had victory when we left, with a testimony when we left. Victory and a testimony. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The second idolatry is father. You know, I could never really love my husband like I should because he wasn't my father. Wasn't my daddy. Well, I was only 7 when my daddy died. I really didn't even know who my father was. But you know, like children do, they conjure up this image of what they believe their father is. And he was a preacher. He was a godly man. But believe you me, he could be an independent, ornery person. And he could be harsh. And one thing I want to bring out, when we went, it would have been my 3rd trip to Israel, but we were on the plane with a lady that moved in deliverance ministry in the church that we were attending. And I didn't know it at the time, but she actually was sort of into kind of some New Age philosophy. Do you all understand the danger of regression therapy? Am I hitting a nerve or saying anything you don't understand? Well, regression therapy is where you take the person that supposedly experienced some bad thing in childhood and you try to regress them back. Well, I told her about a real severe spanking that I had had when I was a child, and the punishment far outweighed the crime. And I'm sure that it put some bad roots, you know, in my spirit. It increased my feelings, you know, that God was up there. God the Father was up there just ready to beat me to death if I did anything wrong. And so she tried to regress me back a little bit on the plane. And then she says, "Well, you know, I just needed to go deeper." So when I got home, I never did go to her again for any help, but I just went with the Lord, you know. And I thought, well, the Lord will show me how. Well, one day, I said, "This is a bunch of nonsense. If I can't remember it, how can it be that important?" I said, "I'm going to forgive my father." And like John Hagee, I heard him preach one day, "Get over it." So I forgave my dad for the spanking. I did talk to my sister later about it, and she explained to me probably why Daddy had leveled the harsh discipline that he did. And I got over it. Hasn't bothered me since. But you know, this is serious, because I remember watching a 700 Club episode in which a girl had gone into a backslidden condition. And so she went to a secular counselor, and he tried to regress her back. Well, what she got a hold of was familiar spirits and false memories. And she decided that the root of her problem, and the counselor reinforced this, was that she'd been molested by her father. Well, now, molestation is absolutely real. And it needs to be delivered and healed, yes. But it was false. It wasn't true. And her mother didn't really know. She couldn't hardly believe it of her husband. But it got to such a state of confusion that at one time she even beat his chest and said, tell me if what he did it or didn't you do it. And well, the father said he just absolutely was never concerned about it because he knew he was not guilty. Well, later, by the woman's own testimony, she returned back to the Lord and developed a real relationship with Jesus. And he began to show her that this had been a false memory, probably produced by a familiar spirit. So that's why we need to be very, very careful. But anyway, I put down the idolatry that I had to my father. And there was another key, though, with really loving my husband. I lost so many people before the age of 6 that I really loved, both grandmothers and then my father at the age of 7. And so in my mind, there was this belief, false belief, that you better not love anybody too much, because if you love them too much, you'll lose them. And so the Lord had to deliver me of that and teach me that it's better to love and lose than not to love at all. And I began to come into more freedom with my husband. We cannot manipulate God Almighty. He says that little by little we will be driven out, those things that bind us. The enemies will be driven out. And in Psalm 37:34a, it tells us, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep traveling steadily along His pathway, and in due season He will honor you with every blessing, and you will see the wicked destroyed. Now, you know, I had a really good friend. She's quite a bit older than I am, and frankly, I'm not sure that she's even with us anymore. She may be with the Lord, because I've corresponded with her at Christmas time for many years. In the last couple of years, I haven't gotten a card from her, and this year I didn't even send her one because it's been a couple of years since there's been any response. But she really was deep in deliverance ministry, and God just taught her so many things. The Hammonds knew them personally. And she tried to tell me that if I had gone through classes that she taught, I would have understood all about this deception, and I could have avoided the deception with the children. Well, I'm afraid that's not what God taught me. And there was a verse He gave me, Job 12:16, where Job said, the deceived and the deceiver are His. You see, when it comes to God getting you cleaned up, my husband and I get amused at these younger speakers here that have the, 38 years and the 25 years, and I'm definitely the senior citizen because we had our 58. So, and when we were in our 42nd year, we were in prison fellowship ministry because we took training for that. And the young men, there's a move of the Spirit even in those prisons. And there were young men that had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they kind of always wanted to gravitate to our table. So they would kind of ask us personal things sometimes. And one night, one of them said, well, how long have you been married? And I said, 42 years. He said, 42 years? I don't think I've ever known anybody that's been married 42 years. Bless his heart. You know, we learned that most of those boys behind prison walls don't even know their father. They don't know who their father is. Many of them have, they don't have education. We had such compassion. I have a Bible that I still have the names of many of them written. And would you believe there's one young man that spent 10 or 12 years in prison, but I identified with him because he was the leader of the choir in prison. And he married the girl that waited on him all those years. They were engaged before he wound up in prison, and she waited on him and married him. And they correspond with us ever since. And the last several years, would you believe, we even get an anniversary card from this former prisoner. And he and his wife both work in prison ministry now. It's just the thrill of my life, that victory. But anyway, I know, and I had prayer partners, and I prevailed upon them. Please pray with me. Show me, could I have avoided this? Was I just so deceived? I mean, how come I had to go through this? They never, ever received any clear-cut answer. And finally, I just had to lay it down, like the ladies have been talking about today, and say, God put me here, and it has served a purpose. But one of the purposes that it served was when my husband and I were scrapping, in those years of scrapping, we would engage in what I have now referred to as lesser aggressive behavior, which is a nice word for getting a little touch of violent now and then. Well, the Lord will always send a worse person against you. He will send a worse nation against a nation that he's going to judge. He'll send a situation, and the time we came through that 10 years, we detested violence with a passion. And one day I was led to a verse, and the Lord said, violence shall no more be heard in your land. Praise the Lord. 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 Now I want to bring out a third idolatry. And let's see, what was the time again? Because I need to keep track of that. Oh, okay. A third very important idolatry that needed to be broken was the idolatry to pastors. Oh, have any of you ever had that one?
Oh, yeah.
And see, it was coupled with parent because my daddy was a preacher. So, when we came into the Hammonds ministry, and oh, let me tell you, it was a powerful ministry. Oh, it was a powerful ministry. When Lauren Cunningham came up into the mountains, he was brought up there by a friend of the Frisco Gospel Fellowship, and the only reason he got to come was because a big church in the Denver area had canceled his meeting that night. He told the Hammonds afterwards that it was the most powerful move of the Holy Spirit he had ever seen anywhere, and he had been all over the world. He's the founder of Youth with a Mission, in case some of you don't know who he is. And while he was up there, he wanted to hear the Song of Solomon cantata that I had written most of the songs, but Ida was given about three of them, and then she did all the vocal arranging. And beautiful, beautiful cantata. And he wanted to hear it, so he came to our home and listened to the Ida's and my performance. And then I fed him a chicken dinner afterwards. And that was one of the highlights, too, of memory. But it was just really a powerful ministry. And the first time I ever received a prophecy, I didn't know this morning that when the Lord gave me that prophetic word, I was supposed to come up and speak in the mic. And I'm sure they would have liked to have had that. But I was sitting beside Pastor Hammond, and I started to receive a prophetic word. I didn't know what it was, because prophecy always comes through my mind like a ticker tape. It doesn't always come to everybody that way. But it's just like I'm watching a television screen and there's a news flash and it clicks like this. That's exactly the way the Lord gives them to me. And I don't know what is going to be the end of it until I have faith and exercise faith and speak out the first one or two sentences. Then the rest comes. And it always, I can just see it in my mind and speak out what is in coming across my mind. So this is the way this prophecy came. And I didn't know what to do with it. All of a sudden, Pastor Hammond began to give a prophecy. And it was almost word for word what the Lord was giving me. If you think that doesn't get your attention, that God Almighty is on His throne and He's interested personally in us. Oh, marvelous. And that same night, I received the first hymn that the Lord ever gave me. The Lord is great and mighty. Hallelujah. But I received it as prophecy and musical line. And it was so beautiful. And the next morning, I went to prayer and I said, "Oh, Lord, that's so beautiful. Give it back to me." And the Lord gave me the melody back, but didn't give me the words. He gave me new words. The words, a hymn type words. Four verses. So, we really were joined almost, as you would say, at the hip in this ministry. Ida and I were in prayer one night. Frank was gone to Texas. And I was actually the one who first received the prophetic word that the Frisco Gospel Fellowship would be a deliverance ministry. I spoke it out, and neither Ida or I knew what a deliverance ministry was at that time. That was back in either the early part of 1970 or the late part of 69. Now, understand, I didn't act crazy all the time. I want you all to understand that. In fact, in the church I had been in before we came to the move of the Spirit, I was a real important person. You know, I taught the adult Sunday school class at the request of the men. Because when we first went to that church, the women were up on the choir loft and the men were back here in the back. And they could hear me teaching the women up here. And one day they went to the pastor and said, "We want her to teach us." So for years I had been the Sunday school teacher. I would have people call me and say, "Oh, it just seems like you have all the answers." Well, I managed by just this tough exterior. It always had to be strong. Always had to be strong. To keep all this bottled. But when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it all began to flush up. And for a season of time, I did become pretty crazy. I really did. I just was so emotionally unstable. And I loved the Lord, and I moved in the Spirit, and I knew God was real, and I was studying my Bible daily, feeding on the Word, feasting on the Word, crying out to the Lord, "God, give me the key, God, give me the key, God, give me the key." Because I knew the first area of real powerful ministry, I'd administer the healing of the mind. And, oh, her hands were like a fire on my head. And she said, "Break and cry." And I said, "But I've always had to be strong." "Break and cry. But I've always had to be strong." Gritted teeth. "But I've always had." Finally, it was just like kind of a dam broke. Now, that was actually a healing to the very brain matter itself that had been tortured by so many things in childhood that I had had to go through. And I didn't go through severe abuse either. It was more a thing of neglect and the fact that I lost my father and the home was poor and my mother was an emotional mess. And then I had a sister-in-law and that all played in, and it was just a Christian but very non-functional family. And then I married so young, and of course I married my husband for the wrong reasons. I didn't know that at the time because I was sure I loved him. But the Lord had to show me that I actually was looking for a father image is the reason that I married a man that was 9 years older. I wanted a daddy to take care of me. Well, he didn't want a little girl. He wanted a sensible woman. And, you know, there were times I just did act like a spoiled brat because that's what I wanted. I wanted the security that he could give. And if there's one word, though, that I would describe my husband with, and it's an important word, and that is faithful. He wasn't always a man of God. He wasn't born again until we'd been married 13 years. And after I really became truly born again and it got from my head to my heart, he was ornery. He gave me permission to tell the truth. And even after he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he still could be very... He just didn't want me to get too into Jesus, you know. And he kind of resented all the time that was spent at the Hammonds in prayer meetings and deliverance ministry and all of this, and I was just eating it up. I mean, I lived and breathed, and I could have gone 24 hours a day. I didn't want to do anything else but that. Though I kept house, and I kept a nice house, and I kept his clothes washed and all those things, but I would rush to get all that done so that I could go do the ministry things. Well, that doesn't work too well in a marriage because the man does want to come first. And you can't let your spiritual life be like an idol. In fact, one of you ladies, I forget which one now, spoke about using the Bible. Was it you or was it... Would you believe I actually was instructed of the Lord to bury a Bible because I had whipped him over the head so much with it. And the Lord said, you have Bible idolatry and I want you to go and bury it in the yard. And I did. Because that doesn't work. But back to this matriarchal spirit. I want to backtrack a bit. When our daughter went back to this abusive man, the third time, she got pregnant with the granddaughter. And she had chosen to go back to him. And as far as I knew, they were getting along fair. Well, there was an incident came up where both couples were involved. And Bill wanted to give some money to our son, our oldest son, so that he could make a down payment on a house. And so he told me, he said, the jealousies in this other family, I need to bring that out. We're so rampant. And if there was one thing our children were not bound with, it was they did not have hardly even normal sibling rivalry. Our children were just, if one had an accomplishment, they all had the accomplishment. They really did love each other, and they stuck together. And they couldn't deal with this jealousy of this family they'd been married into. So we knew right away that the boy that was married to our daughter was going to be really mad when he found out that we had loaned him the money. So Bill told me, he said, you write him a letter and tell him that when the time is right, we will do the same thing for them that we did for the other couple. Well, I sent that letter off absolutely confident that that was going to take care of any problem that would arise. And a few days later, I got the most terrible letter in the mail. I cried all afternoon. He told me I dare not ever step foot in his place again. And furthermore, I was not going to be allowed to take care of my daughter when she had the baby. Well, you know, that just rose up in mama like a how, I mean, not take care of my daughter when she has her baby? And I started to pray, and I couldn't tell you where the verse was to this day. But God led me to a series of verses. And through the study of those verses, He showed me that as long as she chose to live with Him, He was the head of the house, as bad as He was, and that I dare not do one thing or God would not work. And He would deliberately bring her to our little town just to thumb her under our nose where His parents lived. And for months, I didn't see her. And it was coming up about a month before the baby was due, and one afternoon, here they came. He came in and he says, "Well, I have to tell you I'm sorry." And he said, "I want to ask you to come and take care of her when she has the baby." So at least a measure was worked out. But you know, there is a fine line. Women, hear me. There's a fine line between control and God-given authority. And God gives His women true authority. And sometimes even authority involving their husbands or certain situations. You know, there was a crazy doctrine that floated around the church back in the 70s, and I just knew it was false. And later, the men of God repented and asked forgiveness for laying it on the church. But it was the idea that the woman was always supposed to submit to her husband, no matter what he wanted her to do. Because God would, if she would submit, then God would just work all these miraculous things. Well, there was all kinds of bad stuff came out of that. And during that time that that doctrine floated around, the Lord led me to the story of Abigail and King David in the Bible. And he worked up a lesson through me, and then he told me to invite several of the women, Christian women, and to teach them that lesson. Because, yes, we're to submit, but not if they're trying to get us to do something that is absolutely against God's will. We do not submit to that. And at one time, my husband became rather disillusioned after the Lord told him to take us out of the fellowship for a season, and I'm not going to get into all of that, but there was a reason for it. And he got rather disillusioned. And so a couple of years later, Mary was in our home at the time, and God had moved on her and a pastor's wife who wanted deliverance, and I was having some deliverance ministry in the home, and Bill was not really all that happy about it. And there were some different incidents that had happened, and one day he pointed his finger at me, and he said, "It's going to be either the Holy Spirit in this move of the Spirit or me." And I said, "Well, if you give me that kind of a choice, it will definitely not be you, because I will never deny what Jesus has done for me." And I turned on my heel and walked out the door. Well, Bill cooled down, and I went ahead and did some ministry, but did it a little quieter and a little bit, you know. But anyway, we then relocated, and we were in a Spirit-filled church, and they were having evangelistic meetings, and there was really a move of the Holy Spirit. And Bill came home one night after the meetings, and he said, "You need to pray for me," because he said, "It seems like all these people are getting so blessed, and I don't feel anything." Obviously, he was feeling some things this morning. And the first day he came in, he was feeling, wasn't he? And I went to prayer. And the Lord said, "He has to ask your forgiveness for making that demand upon you." And I didn't care whether he asked my forgiveness or not. I swear I didn't. I wasn't looking for an apology. But God required it. Because, you know, it's dangerous to speak against the power of the Holy Spirit. It's dangerous. And a lot of Christians don't realize how close they are to blasphemy. And so Bill did. He obeyed the Lord. And he asked my forgiveness, went into the meeting that night, and the Holy Spirit was all over him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But very quickly, I want to get into this idolatry to pastors. I had my hide torn. I've had visions of a sheep with a big flap of skin ripped clear. And until I got cleaned up of this idolatry to pastors, I faced some real woundings. Because I tell you, God doesn't want us looking to a man, not a man of God even. He wants us to look to Jesus, and that is the only one He wants us to look to. From 1980 to this day, I have had friendships with every pastor that has been my shepherd. We've been co-workers together. I don't expect anything out of them particularly. If I hear them preach something from the pulpit that I think is in error, I go home and pray about it. I've seen God even take care of it. Never heard Him preach that false thing again. But when you're expecting something out of them, you're going to be disappointed every time. Well, when Ida was given this vision of the demonic hands of schizophrenia, she didn't give me that vision. She only came up to the house and told me the Lord had revealed I was schizophrenic. Well, I want to tell you, it put me in a bad place. I got up the next morning and I said to my husband, I have the foggiest notion who I am. I was just, for 3 days, it was bad. And in years past, before I dedicated completely, and it was from my head to my heart, I had had a lot of suicidal thoughts, you know. But it was more almost like a conjured up thing, a feel sorry for me, I'll go out and kill myself. But during that 3 days, it was serious. I don't know that I probably didn't even have anything but aspirin or maybe some Tylenol, but I had to fight to keep from going in and swallowing a whole bottle of something and just getting it over with. That's how tormented I was. And in the midst of that, I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Demon of suicide, bind it." Well, Ida had said, "This is going to be a process. You're not going to be delivered tonight, and it's going to be a process." Well, I didn't want it to be a process. I wanted to be delivered that night. And I wanted her to deliver me. Oh, yes. Well, do you know that one night I had a dream? And in the dream, so vivid, Frank was pacing back and forth across the floor, praying in the Spirit. He was praying and he was praying and he was praying in the Spirit. And Ida was sitting in a chair resting. And I went, a rocking chair, and I went over and I fell down. I knew I wasn't going to get any help out of him. He was oblivious that I needed any. But I went over and I fell down at her feet. And I said, "Help me, help me," in the dream. And she just was not going to do anything. And then all of a sudden, it was like I was transported right over here. And in the dream, I was right in the corner of my own living room. And I was looking up, and Jesus was above in the power of His Spirit. And I heard a voice from heaven in the dream giving steps to the deliverance in order. Woke up from the dream and remembered everything about it except the steps. And I said, "God, please give me. I know You told me things in the dream." "No, go on. I'll take you step by step. I'll take you step by step." So when the Hammond's book came out, I knew that I knew it was a revelation from God, because God Himself, through the power of His Spirit, took me personally through those steps. A lot of people, I think, have the idea that I was delivered through the Hammonds ministry. Yes, they were given the revelation and they were used mightily of God, but they did not minister those deliverances to me. Jesus was the deliverer. Now, that didn't mean I didn't have to present myself to some priests along the way, because He uses vessels just like He did this morning. So I couldn't be rebellious against vessels that God chose to effect a ministry in a certain area. Yes, I had some delivering ministers, but I could not be idolatrous to the Hammonds. And you know, if they had have been, what would I be today? But just glorifying Frank and Ida Hammond. They set me free. No, Jesus set me free. Woo! Jesus set me free. Woo! Jesus set me free. Oh, hallelujah. There's a song that we sang at church recently. And I sang it the way it was written originally. But in our hymnal, Baptist hymnal, the word is changed. And our song leader, who's a very, very spiritual man, he commented. He heard me, and I didn't even realize I'd done it until he commented. But it's great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son, that purer and higher and greater shall be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. And the word had been changed to victory. And he said, that's not as good a word. And sure, we want to come into victory. But what we want is to be transported into the life of Christ. You know, Ida and I had dreams, and the Lord's taken her on to heaven now. But we so wanted to be able to sit together and hear a choir with an orchestra backing it doing this Song of Solomon cantata. And that was a dream that didn't come to be fulfilled either. I've shared it with little fish along the way who come up and took a little bite. I was granted the privilege of teaching the Song of Solomon at a Spirit-filled church in Chattanooga, Baptist church, powerful church, Ron Phillips, who broadcasts on Daystar. And I knew the Lord wanted me to teach that. And I had ministers' wives in the class and some of the, I guess you would say, upper echelon of the church, of the ladies. And I taught it from the viewpoint of typology of Christ and the church. It was a powerful teaching. And the assistant minister had charge of that. And when I told him that I felt led to teach that, he kind of didn't think I should. Well, I just went home and prayed. I had to stay under authority, and I thought of other subjects I could teach. But it just was so burning that that's what the Lord wanted. So we came into the church on a Sunday morning. And that's the only time in more than 3 years we attended there that I ever saw Pastor Phillips on those stairs going up to the sanctuary, because they always went up through the offices and came in the upstairs doors, which were always locked. And he didn't walk the steps. That morning he was on the steps and he turned around to me and he said, Marietta, I give you permission to teach that book. He said, and you bring my women into a deeper walk with me. So I want to close by sharing one simple song. Is I sat down under his shadow. Would you close your eyes while I sing it and play it?
Showed his great love to me. to his banquet. He brought me into his banquet. He brought me into his banquet. And his banner o'er me was long. I sat down under his shadow.
Feel led to minister. Oh, could I have assistance, ladies? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.